calling of God is interpreted in terms of how big the salary is. Why did you go to the church? Because God called me. How do you know? Because the salary is better. Huh. Flesh. Everywhere is the flesh. You see, but we put it in spiritual terms. Of course he will not say, I'm going there because the salary is better. I mean, will he tell you that? Of course not. But he will go there because the salary is better. You see. Every day, in North America, the Chinese churches are very short of pastors, as you know. And sometimes, especially if you you see a job offer from a big church, say, especially in the west side, because there are lots of Chinese there, and the churches are big there, and the money is good there. Yeah? Now, that's the place to go. Go west, young man. Or go west, old man. Doesn't matter who. Just go west. Because the gold is still on the west side. We are on the wrong part of this continent. We are on the east side. Unless, of course, you are in New York. Maybe there are lots of Chinese there. It's not too bad either. But you see, this is what I mean, the flesh. Many times we do things, even pastor does things in a carnal way, but they make spiritual reasons for doing it. You see, we do this kind of thing all the time, don't we? Oh, yes. Now, this is the thing that we must learn to deal with. It is absolutely vital. The church must be revived. And until God can find his men, his people, through whom he can release his power, it's all in vain. But again, what do I see? I see in the church a lot of willing spirits. No, even eager spirits. Oh, yes. You talk with them and they are really eager. But they have not won and don't seem to know how to win the battle against the flesh. I've been deeply touched sometimes. I say really touched, grieved. The tears come to my eyes. When I have seen and counseled some young people whose spirit is so eager but cannot win the battle against sin. Cannot. Because in the last analysis, they feel that they don't wish, for some reason or other, fully to surrender their fleshly desires. And so that the best intentions are neutralized. How then does Paul deal with this matter? Let us turn for a moment to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. And this is what he says here. For those who live according to the flesh, and you remember we touched on this last time, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If only we could understand what this means. I mean, we know what it means to set the mind on this and that. But what is the question, what is the point that Paul is driving at here? What do you mean by set my mind on this and that? How are we to understand this? Okay, I do try to set my mind on prayer when I pray. But it's not successful. That's precisely the problem. I do set my mind. Because this is still talking about the willingness, and the willingness and eagerness are there. And if I'm eager, then I set my mind. The problem is not that I don't set my mind. It is that I cannot successfully set my mind upon it. And so we haven't seemed to have come much further down the road. But this is not quite so. What Paul is saying here is not just about one act of setting the mind upon something. The word is to think and to preoccupy, to be preoccupied with a particular thing. He is not so much talking merely about what we can do, but what happens when we have taken certain actions, that our minds tend to be set upon something. The fleshly person, his mind is what? Is constantly preoccupied with worldly thoughts, with fleshly thoughts. That's why he's called fleshly, because his mind is on that. What you think is what you are. That's what is the basic principle here. Now you catch yourself at any moment during the day, and what are you thinking? That's your spiritual diagnosis. That's your spiritual pulse. Just take your pulse and see what you're thinking about. Oh, maybe you're thinking about your prospects, your future, or maybe especially your girlfriend or your boyfriend, who is constantly occupying your mind, of course. I mean, that is your chief preoccupation. Now, what are these things? These things may all be worldly things, not things which pertain to the future or to the heavenly or to the spiritual. What preoccupies your mind? What fascinates you most? What does your thoughts indulge in most of the time? That will tell you what kind of a person you are, whether you're fleshly, carnal, or spiritual. Now, if your mind is preoccupied with the things of the world all the time, even if these things of the world are intellectual things, and we don't always associate intellectual things with worldly things, which indeed they are. Whatever your mind is mostly preoccupied with and delights to preoccupy itself with, that is what you are. That's what exactly your situation is. Now, there are only two possibilities for us. And that is that either we are preoccupied with the one or the other. There are only these two possibilities, either with the worldly thing or with the spiritual things. And the point to which we are preoccupied with it will show us. For example, when you are watching TV, what happens? You are preoccupied. Your mind is involved with what you see there on the screen. And anything that interferes with this preoccupation, you see as a distraction, as an annoyance. You find it annoying. For example, while you're watching this and somebody starts talking and you're glued to the TV and you're watching maybe this hockey game or this football match or this baseball match, and you're just watching the pitch and somebody starts talking, so shh, shh, be quiet. I gotta see what's happening here. So everything else is a distraction because your mind is preoccupied with this thing. I think that when it comes to spiritual things, such preoccupation is somewhat rare to find. I find that most Christians are so preoccupied to a great extent with worldly things that even spiritual things sometimes comes as an intrusion. You can see that quite easily. For example, if you are preoccupied with your studies, then even worship can go by the board. Oh, yeah. I mean, exam time, and you see students have disappeared from church. Now, any student that has to use that 2 hours to study for his exams must really be desperate. I mean, that must be in a bad way. You know, if you haven't studied for the whole term and you need those last 2 hours for study, I don't think it says much for what kind of a student you are. And so all those people who disappear from church, you probably gather that what type of students they must be. I hope I'm not being too insulting at this point. I think it must be the truth, right? Anyone who does his work all through the term will hardly need to skip church for those 2 hours. He cannot spare 2 hours to worship the Lord. That's very strange to my mind. Maybe my way of studying was very different because I never seemed to let exams worry me, you see. And so simply too careless, perhaps. But somehow, in the Lord's grace, I managed to get through them all. I could never understand why it was necessary to function in this way. Because now, you see, our minds are preoccupied, and the spiritual thing itself becomes a distraction, and we don't want the distraction. So we want to stay with our preoccupation. Now, that is the one thing. The other thing is this. What we don't preoccupy ourselves with normally, but we still enjoy doing, what do you call that? For example, you may be in an entirely different profession. Maybe you're an engineer, or maybe you're a chemist, but you enjoy planting vegetables. Now, you don't see gardening as an intrusion, upon your concentration on whatever else you're doing. No, you find it very relaxing. So what do you call that? You call that a hobby. It is not a preoccupation. Your gardening is not a preoccupation. It is a hobby which you enjoy. Now, this point is particularly dangerous when I'm talking about the conflict between spirit and flesh. You see, what many Christians have done is that they have accepted Christianity as a very interesting hobby. It is not their preoccupation. It is not, as Paul says, to set your mind preoccupied with spiritual things. No, 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 that's not your preoccupation. But it is an interesting hobby that you enjoy doing. I wonder what Christianity is for you, what the gospel is for you, what spiritual things is for you. Is it a preoccupation or is it a hobby? I think that a great part of the church, many churches, are simply hobbyists. I think it is fair to say, it is very honest to say, that spiritual things is not a preoccupation, is it? No. It is a hobby which you enjoy doing. You really do. You enjoy reading Bible, just like you enjoy gardening. You enjoy your hobby, very nice, very relaxing, and then you can go back to your preoccupation again, whatever it was you were doing. And so we have in the church a large proportion what we might call spiritual hobbyists. Oh, very interesting. And this way, the flesh has really got us where it wants us. Because in this way, we have compromised on spiritual things so effectively, and yet we don't know it, do we? Oh, no. Let me tell you something that you must understand from the Gospels. Read this verse again, Romans 8, verse 5. And what does it say? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And now look at verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life. Life has to do with what? With simply enjoying reading the Bible? No, no, no. That is a good step forward. Very good to enjoy reading the Bible. What does he say? To set your mind upon it is life. To be preoccupied with it is life. Not that you simply have a willing spirit. Oh, no. Not even that you just enjoy reading the Bible or even enjoy having fellowship with other Christians, enjoy going to church. It's very nice. I mean, Christians are nice people. And I enjoy meeting with them. For the most part, they're nice people anyway. Always some exceptions. But we enjoy being together. So good feeling. But then the question is, here, life has to do, as Paul wants us, that God so transforms us by the renewing of our mind, as he says in Romans 12 and verse 2, that we become new creatures. And being saved, as we saw, has to do with becoming a new creature. It is a whole new lifestyle. And this whole new lifestyle has to do with the renewing of the mind. I've said before, and I say it again, there's nothing the communists can do to us that we have anything to learn there. When they talk about 思想改造, they have not even got to the stage that the Bible is talking about. You can reform your thinking, yes, but the Bible doesn't talk about a reformed thinking. It talks about a transformed thinking. The 思想革新, complete renewal of your thinking. Utter revolution of mind. And this is something entirely new. Where once we set our interests solely upon material things, with that same passion, with that same intensity that we set our interests upon material things, in the new man, we set our interest upon spiritual things. Oh, you say the goal is too high for me now. Is it? But look what Paul says. That is the road to life. In the Bible, salvation has nothing to do with an easy believism, as many people would like you to think or believe. It has to do with a faith that transforms your whole way of thinking. That is faith. Faith means a new way of looking at things. Faith means looking at things spiritually, from the spiritual mind. That is faith. Not just the belief that Jesus came, believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. That, of course, is all true and we can accept all that. But that doesn't do any good. As James says, the devil believes all that too, because he knows that's true. That doesn't save him. Because in him there is no renewal of the mind. Saving faith has to do with the renewal of the mind. Until the mind is renewed, let me say to you, the hope of eternal life is not within reach. Until the mind is renewed. And don't let the flesh deceive you. In your battle against the flesh, in this tug of war, you finally decided to compromise. I can't go all the way, but I'll go part of the way. I'll go part of the way, that is, I will accept Christianity as something very interesting. I'll accept the church as good people, nice people. I will accept all this as a hobby. Of course, you don't use the word hobby. I'm coining the word. Because it's a hobby by definition, because it is not something which preoccupies your mind. It is something which is a sideline, a very good sideline, a profitable sideline, a valuable sideline, but just a sideline. We have not yet come, brothers and sisters, let me say it to you from our hearts. For the most part, we may not yet have come as a church to the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, you have a people who do not treat the gospel as an interesting hobby. They have come to do one thing, to learn to set their minds on the Spirit. Now this brings us back in these closing moments to what the Lord Jesus is saying in Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You see, we are talking here not about some transcendental meditation, some technique of transcendental meditation. No. We are talking about spiritual survival at this stage. What is the Lord Jesus saying to his apostles? These three eager and willing apostles, who were yet nevertheless weakened by the flesh so as to fall asleep, in the hour of crisis, they couldn't stay awake. He is saying to them, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation, because if you fall in there, you've had it. Temptation is destructive. It will destroy you. And he sees the apostles in this condition and warns them that their salvation is at stake. That if they fall into temptation, which will close on them like a snare, like an ambush that we also talked about the other time, the enemy will ambush you and destroy you. How to survive that? Watch and pray. You know, in all my life as a Christian, and I have attended very many churches, I have never once heard a message on watch and pray. Amazing. The more I think about it, it's astonishing. Our churches don't seem to know even how to survive under the present circumstances. We are not even aware of the dangers of temptation. What is watch and pray? As a young Christian, I kept wondering, what does it mean? I don't understand. And people were telling me, oh, don't worry about that. Because once you're saved, you have nothing to worry about. You know, you're secure. I mean, what do you need to watch and pray for? That was the implication. They didn't say that last sentence, but that's what was implied. You don't need that. We are given a teaching that throws us wide open to spiritual attack, that leaves us defenseless, that removes all our alertness, because we say that there are no dangers. Let me tell you, the truth of the matter is this. The Christian is invulnerable, that is safe from any attack, cannot be defeated by any external attack. Cannot be defeated. And many of the verses, indeed all of the verses quoted for security, are all of that kind of verses. All the verses in the Bible that speak of a security are the verses that guarantee us from external attack. What does Paul say at the end of that very chapter of Romans 8? He said, neither death nor life, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can. There is no external power that can grab you and pull you away from God. No. There is no external danger to us spiritually. The Lord Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. No, nobody can do that. No one can pluck you out of his hand. The communists have discovered that in China. They have seized some of my best friends, innocent people who have done nothing against the country. Their one crime was that they were Christians. They served their country as chemists, as scientists. Their only crime, and one of them was a very close friend of mine, a surgeon. Their only crime was to be a Christian, and threw them into hard labor camp. Put them in there year after year. Try to pluck them out of Jesus' hands. Did they succeed? No way. No power can do that. You can persecute a Christian. You can even kill him if you like. You cannot pluck him out of Jesus' hand by force. You cannot do it. So all the verses in the Bible on security of this kind, you just look at it. They're all like that. But the Christian is totally invulnerable. That is, cannot be overcome from the outside. Satan knows that too. He is not that dumb. He cannot attack you. He cannot charge at you and knock you down. Satan can even attack you physically. He can. I have known people who have been attacked physically by Satan. Even attacked by strangulation. If Satan has tried that, to intimidate and to frighten you. But you don't have to be afraid of any of that. Satan can do nothing to you. Absolutely nothing. That's the truth of the matter. Nothing to you that is externally. No. But a Christian, and this is the other side of the truth of the matter, it is a joy to us, an assurance to us, that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. That is our assurance. But that does not mean that we can become careless. Because the Christian is vulnerable from the inside. He has a fifth column inside of him. He's got the flesh inside of him. And the flesh is always working with the enemy outside. That is why the Lord is saying, one thing can destroy you. What is it? Temptation can destroy you. Temptation comes from the inside. It's not attack from the outside. It is not physical force. It is nothing of that sort. It is not even spiritual force. Temptation is seduction. It is the cunning deceit that gently leads you away. Samson, in the Old Testament, nobody could beat him. He was invulnerable to attack. The Philistines discovered that to their cost. When they tried to attack him, what did he do? He took a jawbone and he knocked them down. He killed another jawbone. They tried to capture him. No way. That is, Samson is a perfect picture of a Christian there. You couldn't attack him from outside. Satan is not so foolish as to try to attack us from outside if he has any sense. He may try to scare you. Can't do anything. Like a lion tries to intimidate, try to scare Samson. Samson, nothing for Samson. You just pull him apart. But you see, foolish is the Christian who thinks that because I am not vulnerable to attack from outside, I cannot be taken from the inside. That is precisely what happened to Samson. He went down through temptation, not through attack. Temptation. There was a woman. There was Delilah. Oh, yes. Soft-spoken. Beautiful. Beautiful perfume. Oh, shiny hair. Oh, beautiful flowing waves. Oh, she used the latest shampoos, you know. Like, what is it? Head and Shoulders. tells you it makes your hair bouncy and shiny. Yes, and the latest mascara, lipstick, everything there. Oh, beautiful powder. Oh, makeup artist she was. And so, where they could not get Samson. No, they couldn't get Samson by those means. You remember they tried to tie him and he just burst. It's just like that. But temptation got him. His eyes. Oh, he saw there Delilah. And where she went, he followed. That's it. And followed her right into the slaughter. So Delilah, you know, in the whispering, soft, gooey voice that comes. Huh? So Samson, what is your secret? Huh? Come on. You do you love me? No? Oh, yeah, I love you. So why don't you tell me everything? Huh? We have no secrets with one another. Oh, no, Samson said, I can't tell you this one. I'll tell you everything else, but not this one. But that soft, gooey voice gets there in the end. Huh? So, Samson, what about it? So, constant persuasion and temptation, and finally Samson says, okay, I tell you. Got him. There he got him. Samson was defeated. He didn't watch. He didn't pray. Got him. Yet today we have teaching in the church that tells us it doesn't matter. Don't you be scared. Let me tell you, don't be so foolish to believe that. The Bible is full of instances of people who collapsed. The Christian is invulnerable to attack. We've got, if you keep the armor on, that is, you cannot be attacked. No way. But inside, even with all your armor, you don't have to beat the soldier with the armor. Just tempt him across. And he will take off his armor. He'll lay down his sword through temptation, not through battle. This is the point I beg of you to understand. And what then is watch and pray? Well, watch and pray is the practical instruction that the Lord gives to his disciples. And we put it very, very briefly. Watching I have already expounded in detail in previous messages. Watching means to stay awake, to stay in the light, not to walk in darkness where people sleep, but to stay in the light, walking in the light. How can we learn to watch? How can we learn to stay awake? We can take this today one step further. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, he explains what this means in very practical terms, what it means to stay awake. Let me read it very quickly to you, as our time is running out. 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, and it reads like this. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. You see, the night is passing, and the day is coming. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The Lord Jesus says, do not enter into temptation. Nobody will drag you into temptation. You cannot be dragged. The Christian is invulnerable. But you may enter of yourself into it, just as Samson did. He walked right into the trap. Do not enter into temptation. You see? Because why do you enter into temptation? Because you walk in the darkness. You don't know where you're going. You walk into a trap without knowing it. Samson was walking in the darkness. He walked straight into the trap, and he was literally blinded, as you know. I think Samson is almost a full parable of this whole matter of the spiritual life. Why is this? Now, the very practical thing is this. Learn to love other people. That you'll know how difficult it is. Why? Because in learning to love other people, you are learning to overcome the flesh. That's exactly what it is. You will learn as you aim by the Spirit of God to love another person and do this constantly and persistently, you will find that you will be constantly winning the battle over the flesh. That is a spiritual secret which sounds simple, but is most amazingly effective. Do try it. You will find your spiritual life will grow from strength to strength in this very practical thing. And I don't want to talk about highfalutin, high-sounding spiritual laws. I want to talk about very practical Christian life. If you learn to live in such a way as to love another person, you see, the flesh is selfish. The flesh is inward-looking. The flesh is me and my and this and that. The flesh is the opposite of loving. When you start learning to love another person, you are denying the flesh. It is going in the opposite direction from the flesh, and then you begin to feel the pull. You begin to experience spiritual reality. The battle will begin as soon as you want to love another person. And as we say to Ealing, you got so many toys, why not give some of the toys to somebody else? Huh, But this one means a lot to me, and that one means a lot. Everyone means a lot to her. You can't part with any of them. I said, get a mountain or a room full of this stuff. Why don't you give half of it away? Oh, no, 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 no. Not even one, let alone half. You see, the moment, if she could learn to love, to give, she would be winning the battle against self, because self and love are opposite to each other. Watch. It's not some hypothetical thing in which you sort of fix your gaze upon something. No, it's staying awake. And staying awake is walking in the light. And walking in the light, as John tells us, is to love. If you, by the Spirit of God, practice this constantly, you will begin to grow spiritually by leaps and bounds. We will come up as spiritual giants. And we fail at this point all the time, don't we? Myself included. All the time we fail at this point. That is what's limiting us from that outflow of God's power, because we are not succeeding at this point. But quickly to the second and last point. Pray. When you come to prayer, you will know how your flesh opposes you. That one, nobody needs to be told about that. The moment you kneel down, oh, your knees are so painful, and your back is so tired, and your head is so heavy, and you suddenly remember that you had to do this thing, and you had to do the other thing, and you're so busy. And then finally you get down to kneel down again before the Lord, and oh, no, 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 something else I got to do. And so the battle, oh, spiritual reality. There you will know it. Now, the thing we got to do is learn to enjoy praying. When I say about Christianity being a hobby that you enjoy, I don't mean it's wrong to enjoy it. I only say that's not enough. Not enough as far as the Bible is concerned. It is good to enjoy it. Learn to enjoy praying. Oh, it's wonderful. Learn to enjoy it. Can you do that? It can. Certainly you can. How to learn to enjoy praying? Let me be very quick, and we must close as our time is gone. The first point to enjoy praying is this. Learn to be absolutely honest with God. When you learn to be honest with God, you'll see what amazing things will happen. That is to say, if when you kneel down, you feel that your knees are sore, you say, Lord, my knees are sore. It's very honest. Yeah. I think I can't stay in this position, Lord, for very long, because you know I'm weak. In other words, make everything honest before the Lord. Don't say, Lord, I'm quite spiritual, but actually right now I don't have time. I'll come back and next time I'll pray a nice prayer to you. But not today. Today I'm a bit busy. This is nonsense, and you're wasting time with God. Talk honestly with Him. If you talk with Him and you say, Lord, I really have trouble believing in You, that's being honest. Say that to Him. I really have trouble. I really want to believe in You. I hear other people say that You are the living God, but I myself have trouble about this. You tell Him that. You're talking to the living God. You say, if You are the living God, You help me, please. Help me out of this. Every problem you got, you just keep telling Him about it. That's learning to be honest with God. Share every problem. Your back is sore? Tell Him, your back is sore. I got a problem here. May I sit up to talk to You, Lord? Yeah. Do you think the Lord said, no, you can only talk to me in the kneeling position. Okay, so Lord, I'm sitting down now. I'm more comfortable now, and so I'm continuing my conversation with You. You try praying like this, being absolutely open and honest with God, and you'll be amazed how God answers your prayer. You'll be amazed. I have done it time and again, and He has staggered me with His response. God loves an honest person, a truthful person who doesn't come along talking hypothetical stuff to Him, making fancy prayers to the Lord, and doesn't mean a word of it. Too many prayers you pray, you don't mean it. Don't say a word you don't mean. That's what I mean, that you say everything is true. Every word is honest before the Lord. And you will soon enjoy praying, because you're going to see what God will do. God will do things beyond your expectation. He just loves us to be truthful with Him. If you find reading the Bible difficult, you say, Lord, I find that Your word is too hard to understand here. I just don't know what You're saying here. Please help me to understand what You're saying. You'll be surprised what He'll teach you. He will give you insights you never expected. Remarkable. Then you begin to realize these things, that you are walking with the living God. The second thing is this. Learn to be practical. This is following from the first point. Be honest, but be practical. What do you mean by practical? means don't say the things that you think only God wants to hear. Maybe we are brought up to say things that we think pleases the other person, even if it's not true. Your hair is so nice today. We mean, how ridiculous, what a hairstyle is this. But we feel we have to say something. Oh, so nice, yeah, yeah. Mm. Where did you get your shirt from? Huh? This kind of stuff. We try to say the thing we think pleases the other person. And this is not only not honest, but not really accomplishing anything. That is not accomplishing anything spiritually. What do you mean by being practical? It means speak about the real problems in your life. You have, for example, a problem with sex. Many people, especially young people, have problems with sex. They dare not talk to other people about it. It's so embarrassing. You hide it in yourself. Why do you hide it in yourself? But God wants you to be practical. Say, Lord, I got a problem here. I got this strong desire within me. How do I deal with this problem, Lord? Show me how I should deal with this. Talk with him about it. And you will discover that God knows more about sex than anybody else does. You say, what? What is the statement you're making? Why not? Read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see. I mean, God created man. He knows all about us. I mean, sex is something not invented by us, you know. God created us as we are. That's what I mean. He knows more about sex than anybody else. And so what's so embarrassing to talk to him about it? You know, if you want to understand the mechanics of a car, well, the best guy to talk is to the engineer who designed the car. He knows absolutely everything about that car. He knows everything in there. He can put the problem straight for you anytime. He made the car. He knows what it is. God made us. He knows our problem. Be practical in every detail with God. Don't hide a problem from him. That's what I mean. And be right down to these details of daily life. Thirdly and lastly, and this is really all related, they're all parts of the same thing, is this. Again, be practical, but also be specific. Speak specifically to the Lord. Don't make vague statements that mean nothing and ask nothing in particular. You know, all of us have this experience. People come to your house and you say, what would you like to drink? You say, anything. And I have many times looked at the housewife's face and saw the expression on her face. What is she supposed to do? What is anything? I mean, is it a cold drink? Is it a hot drink? You say anything is anything, but she might give you something that you don't like, you know? So what is anything? And so many times the housewife tries mildly to hint at her displeasure of such an answer by saying, well, we don't have anything in this house. We don't have a drink called anything. So kindly say what you like. If you want a hot drink, why don't we simply answer the housewife by saying, now, if it's convenient to you, I would be happy to have a cup of tea. Aha, now the housewife knows what she's supposed to do. Yeah. You would like a cup of tea. If it's not convenient, she can tell you. But we say anything. Yeah. I did that myself too. And I say anything and people look at you. And we think we are being thoughtful, we are being considerate. But that is not considerate at all. It doesn't really help the other person. And we think when we come to God and say, God, anything will do. I'll say, when you got everything, anything, then why are you complaining? Yeah, you got it. You said anything, you got it now. Anything will do, then that's it. Yeah. And then you complain, why did God do this to me? Well, did you say mean anything or didn't you mean anything? So the important thing here is when we come to God is make your prayer specific. If you have a headache, say, Lord, I got a headache here. Please remove my headache for me. That's specific. If you don't make a specific prayer, you don't even know whether God answered your prayer or not. No wonder you're all woolly. And you have no clue whether he answered. When John Miller, Miller prayed, George Miller prayed, his prayer was most specific. He would ask specifically, maybe for a loaf of bread, he said, Lord, I need a loaf of bread, like that. And you know that God is a living God. That is why Miller was able to say he had prayed 50,000 specific prayers. And you know, Miller, like all German people of German origin, were very meticulous. He recorded these things down. 50,000 specific requests, and he had 50,000 specific answers. That is why he knew God as the living God. Now, when you do it once, you will realize, oh, so God is real. The next time you get more specific too. God is not afraid of your specific requests. We are talking about the living God. Speak to him exactly what it is you have in your mind. Say it. And let him show what he will do. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you receive, that your joy will be full. That is a challenge that the Lord puts to us. You live your life for me. You fix your mind upon me, the Lord Jesus says. And I will take care of you and your needs. I will answer your prayer far beyond your expectation. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.